إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم ومن والاه بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, the topic of today's lecture is making choices. In 1631, the foundation of a building was laid. In 1636, the foundation of another building was laid. Today, both buildings exist. The first one has two occupants, both dead. The second one has seen thousands enter it and leave, educated, empowered, and molded to lead the world in all aspects of life and endeavor. I speak of the Taj Mahal and Harvard. What if Shah Jahan had sought to immortalize the memory of his wife by establishing a university instead of building a tomb? Both she and he would have benefited from Thawabul Jariyah, and her name would have been more than a footnote in history. I want to say four things to you. Number one, we invest in what we consider to be important. Number two, attitude is the root of all action. Number three, our priorities reflect our vision. And number four, ideas and institutions outlast their founders. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about us, Muslims, and our purpose on the earth, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَعْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. In Surah Al Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, which means, you Muslims are the best of people ever raised up for the benefit of all mankind. Linnas. Allah did not say minunnas. You enjoy in al-ma'ruf, which is everything that is good and permitted in Islam. And you forbid al-munkar, which is everything which is evil and forbidden in Islam. And you believe in Allah. If you read the history of civilizations, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu preserved and permitted to prosper all those who benefited others and removed those who were harmful, even when they may have appeared to be successful for a time. Take the case of the Greeks, for example, and compare them to the Mongols. The Iliad and the Odyssey, both written by Homer, in the 8th century BC, historians argue whether the war that is described in these two books or these two sagas really happened, the war between Greece and Troy. But the fact remains that that Greek thought, its philosophy, science, and political ideas, the names and history of their kings and states, survives to this day, even though modern Greece is one of the weakest economically of the EU. On the other hand, the Mongols of Genghis Khan in the 12th century AD, which is 2000 years after the Greeks. Genghis Khan ruled the largest land empire of all time, before or since. Genghis Khan's empire, the land empire of Genghis Khan, was 13 times the size of the empire of Alexander the Great. It was 5 times the size of the empire, the Muslim Khilafah of Banu Umayyah at its peak. But the empire of Genghis Khan simply vanished. John Mann, who wrote a biography of Genghis Khan, he says that during the research for his book, which is called Genghis Khan, Life, Death and Resurrection, He searched for artifacts related to Genghis's time, but found only one single turtle-shaped pillar base from the city of Karakoram, which was built by his son Ogdai. Now imagine that, the remains of the largest land empire ever to exist. The remains of the most powerful absolute monarch whose wealth was uncounted. The man who destroyed the Muslim Khawarizm dynasty and laid waste to Samarkand and Bukhara and countless cities of Muslims, Chinese and Russians, and whose grandson Hulegu Khan destroyed Baghdad and broke the back of the Abbasid Empire. And by inference, the back of Muslim civilization. The remains of that is one pillar base. Interestingly, his opponent, the Abbasi Khalifa Al-Musta'sim Billah, a direct descendant of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, didn't do much better. Baghdad was sacked on February the 10th, 1258, and the Khalifa was killed by Hulegu Khan soon afterwards. The Mongols didn't want to shed royal blood, so they wrapped him up in a carpet and trampled him to death with their horses. His wives, concubines and children were either murdered or sold into slavery. Neither Musta'sim Billah's religion nor his lineage saved him or his family or his kingdom from annihilation. Neither did the fact that it was these very Abbasis who presided over the peak of the intellectual and scientific development in the Muslim Khilafah. None of these saved them from annihilation. Similarly, neither did Hulegu's army nor treasure save the mighty kingdom that his grandfather created or its memory from being wiped out, except as a warning marker in history for those who have the ability to see. Today, in a world where people are desperately searching for meaning, the Mongols have sought to elevate Genghis into a demigod and have built a shrine for him where they go to worship and ask for favors. The fact is that his place of burial is not known, as it was hidden at the time because people were afraid that others would desecrate it, and so it is lost. But facts never come in the way of creating myths. History shows us that when you cease to be useful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces you. The question therefore to ask ourselves is, am I being useful? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that He created us for the benefit of all people. And He defined that benefit as being the promotion, propagation of all that is good, and the prohibition and opposition to all that is evil. Are we doing this? I ask myself and I ask you to ask yourself. Do you think we are doing this? Or are we accepting and in many cases even participating in the evil without a shred of shame or awareness of accountability to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from whom nothing is hidden? Which one describes our condition? Muslims must understand that we can only prosper as individuals and as a nation when you make it a mission to make things happen and put every ounce of effort into that, not simply because you hold a certain belief or exercise a particular ritual. That is why it is important to understand the relationship between ideology and material effort. Let me illustrate. People succeed or fail to fly if they fail to apply the principles of flight, irrespective of whether they ascribe those principles to their creator or not. Following the principles of flight will enable them to fly. Not following them will prevent them from taking off or will enable them to crash. This would be fine if there was no akhirah, but since there is an akhirah, whether you believe it or not, it is essential while flying to recognize who makes it happen and to thank him. Then not only will you fly in the dunya, but you will also fly in the akhirah. Otherwise, you may fly in the dunya, but in the akhirah, you will crash. what improves our current worldly life are not our intellectual and physical efforts alone. Ideology underlines, enables, empowers, and drives action. Action that is rooted in strong ideology is always more powerful and longer lasting, especially through hardship and opposition, than action which has only human desire behind it. It is ideology that enables you to work through the dark and cold nights when there is no support, no light on the horizon, and no sign of impending success. Success comes from consistent effort, which is made possible only by faith. In the words of Barbara Winters, who I love to quote, she said, and I quote, "When you come to the end of all that you know and are about to step off into the darkness of the unknown, faith is knowing that one of two things will happen. There will be something firm to stand on, or you will be taught how to fly." The Japanese are perhaps the best example of this. Be it the people who rebuilt the entire nation after World War II and made it one of the most dynamic, prosperous and respected nations in the world, or those who volunteered to enter the nuclear reactor to seal the leaks, knowing full well that it was certain death, or those who cleaned the stands and changing room after losing the match to Belgium in the ongoing World Cup series. Not only did the players clean the changing room, but the fans cleaned all the stands. Absolutely unprecedented. It's not money or any material gain that drives them. Nobody paid them to do that. It is their sense of dignity, their pride in their national identity, their sense of who they are and what they represent. That is what Bushido is all about. Inazo Nitobe, in his book Bushido, The Way of the Warrior, identified the 8 virtues most admired by his people. And these are rectitude, which is piety, courage, benevolence, politeness, sincerity, honor, loyalty, and self-control. Let's look at ourselves and see whether we have the same. Money-making is not even mentioned, though Japan is one of the wealthiest countries in the world. Money is the natural result of intelligent effort. It's not a worthy goal in itself, but is the result of many worthy goals. That is why, as survey after survey on personal satisfaction shows us, money is the least powerful motivator. In my view, working to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone supersedes in power every other ideological basis while having a real positive effect on the akhirah. Muslims went wrong when they substituted passion for political understanding and informed action. They also went wrong who discarded politics and retreated into seclusion, into their cocoons behind madrasa and khanqa walls. Islam is about politics, as it is about economics, as it is about social engineering, ethics, morals and values. Islam is about enterprise. It is about government. It is about running this world in ways that are beneficial to all those who live in it. It is not about rejecting this world, but about embracing it in positive ways. Being ultra or infra political is not the issue. It is the understanding of politics and of applying it in ways that are beneficial to all, and based on the principles of Islam, the first and foremost of which is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalalu. We went wrong when ulama started indoctrinating the young ones with their personal favorite interpretations of Islam instead of introducing them to Islam the way it is. They began teaching madhab instead of teaching Islam. the inculcated chauvinism, which is asabiyat, based on madhab, instead of brotherhood, ukhuwat, based on Islam. They created their own small support groups, who they relied on to fund their private schemes, organizations, and themselves. Their strategy was based on actively generating contempt and hatred for others different from themselves, while claiming to respect everyone. And that's why the poet said, Waizon ka ye takabbur ki ilahi tauba, apni har baat ko awaz-e khuda kehte hain. Ask yourself how and why it is that while we claim to respect all the four imams of fiqh and hold every one of them to be correct, why is it that we are so rabidly rigid about allowing those who follow the imam that we follow from acting on the fatwa or ruling of another imam of another mazhab? If this is not a sign of nifaq and hypocrisy, then what is it? It would be more honest, although incorrect, it would be more honest to declare that only one imam is right and everyone else is wrong than to play this hypocritical game that we do. We went wrong when we went against the direct order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hold fast to the rope of Islam and not to create divisions. وَاَعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِّيًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا قَالَ جَلَّ وَعَلَى. Allah said, do not make tafriqat. He did not say, do not have difference of opinion. وَلَا تَخْتَلِفُوا. He said, وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. We actively created and continue to create divisions every day. We went wrong when we reinforced the belief that being a Muslim is inherently superior. We silently or actively supported discrimination, bigotry, and narrow-mindedness, all in the name of the excuse, but they also do it. We forgot that they, whoever they are not our teachers. Our teacher is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And he did not discriminate. He was not bigoted. He did not condemn people. And he did not preach hatred to anybody. We forgot the sunnah, and the barakah of sunnah left us and left our lives. We went wrong when we stopped pursuing scientific and technological progress. A lot of this happened because of the destruction of the Abbasi Khilafah and later the destruction of the Khilafah in Al-Andalus, which is Spain and Portugal. Nothing to do with religion, everything to do with politics. The mistake Muslims made was to imagine that others didn't matter. Amazingly, we still seem to be in this intoxicated state. This is the common mistake that all empires make. Arrogance is the common terminal illness of umara and ulama, of rulers and scholars. Those who don't fall into that trap are rare indeed. This is what destroyed the Roman Empire, the Mongols, the Mughals in India, the British, whose empire they said the sun never sets. It happened with the Soviets and is happening to the Americans as we speak. Arrogance is the root cause of all decline. History is proof that Muslims didn't give up scientific endeavor voluntarily. They and their civilization was destroyed. But they never really picked up the pieces because their back was broken. But then, the back of Japanese civilization was also broken in World War II. However, Japanese rose from the ashes to what we see today. Muslims chose to remain broken and complain about their fate. What did happen is that in the vacuum, ulama became the leaders in the post-destruction phase, because both the umara and the scientists had been wiped off. They responded from two bases: fear and ignorance. They feared the destruction of Islam and its ideology, and they did not have any understanding of science. They were ignorant of science. Their primary goal was to protect Islam, and no quarrel with that. But they saw science as the enemy, especially when it came out of the portals of Western thought. This is where the old sin of scientists of not involving and teaching ulama came home to roost. Ulama rejected science because they didn't understand science, and they saw scientists as the enemies of Islam. They rejected the English language, which severely restricted both their learning and influence. This remains the state to this day. They rejected everything Western, including an inquisitive mind, free thinking, even ijtihad, which was not Western, but very much Islamic. They did all this thinking that they were helping Islam, whereas they were actually harming it. They forgot what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to us, where He said, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِّأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. In Surah Al Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, which means, verily in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and in the alternation of the day and the night, there are indeed signs for people of understanding. Those who are these people, Allah described them. Those who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing, sitting and lying down. And they think deeply, they search for, about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And they say, our Rabb, you have not created this in vain. You have not created this without purpose. Glory be to you, Subhanallah. And save us from the punishment of the fire. My brothers and sisters, there's no dichotomy or discord between science and technology and theology in Islam. Indeed, Allah tells us to search for His signs in His creation. The biggest mistake that Muslims made was to separate science from religion. The reason, as I mentioned earlier, is because those who taught religion didn't know science. The solution obviously was to collaborate with those who did know science, and introduce them to the Creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they did not know Him. This didn't happen. And the fracture became a gulf, and has led to the highly undesirable situation we find today, where the word of Allah is taught as if there is no creation, and the study of creation is done as if there is no creator. Our youth have difficulty in connecting the two because we have passed on our own confusion to them. And so they can't find meaning in religion and do not understand why they need it to succeed in this world of cause and effect. My question is, how can you understand a cause until you understand the creator of the cause? That is a question, however, which neither the teacher nor the student understands. Our so-called ulama are not only content to teach their students to simply recite the Quran without teaching its meaning, but the more ignorant ones insist that this is the only way. Ignorant and lazy parents continue to send their children to learn from such people, not concerned about the result on their child's heart and future. Let me give you one final example from history, if only to prove that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing. In 1439, Johannes Gutenberg, a German blacksmith, goldsmith, printer and publisher, invented the movable printing press. This was promptly banned by the ulama and shuyukh in the Ottoman Empire. The result was that Islam and the Ottoman Empire were widely attacked and maligned, but Muslims had no means of responding to that because they had decided to reject the only tool with which they could have responded. Sadly and strangely, this remains the case centuries later, where almost the first reaction of ulama to every technological invention is to reject it and pronounce it haram. They did that with the microphone, with the radio, with the television, and so on. What seems to have escaped, which really should have been pronounced haram in no uncertain terms, is Facebook. And maybe that's because all ulama have Facebook pages. Whenever anyone calls me an alim, I say, I am not an alim, and the proof is I have no Facebook page. To this day, we still see fatwa prohibiting university education, especially for women. And so we have the completely disgusting situation where our women live in parda all their lives. No non-mahram has ever seen them until they get pregnant, and then the delivery and the examination is done by a male nurse or a male gynecologist. Who brought this on our heads? We. The list of laments is much longer, but this will suffice to illustrate the regressive attitude that I believe we must change urgently. We fail to admit that we have failed on many fronts. We still refuse to admit this, and until we do, we can't hope to change. After all, how can you fix something until you accept that it's broken? Instead of developing a sense of responsibility, we pointed fingers in the direction of other countries and played the victim card. As a dear friend of mine, Mir Fahim, from the UK, puts it, we want people to treat us on an equal footing, though we are takers and we have forgotten to be givers. Who honors beggars in this world? We forgot to beg from our Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu and are content with asking favors from people who are desperately in need of guidance, guidance which we think belongs exclusively to us. The problem with Muslims is that they want someone else to bleed for them. History is witness that it is only and only when people are willing to stand up for their own rights and fight for them, sacrifice their time, resources, energy, and lives, that change happens. Take the great slave emancipation movement, or the civil rights movement of America, or the Zionist struggle in Europe, which finally resulted in the creation of Israel, or the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa. Two things are clear. Change doesn't happen either quickly or painlessly. It takes years of effort and a lot of pain for things to change. But in the end, success is assured, though you may not see it yourself. In some cases you do, as in South Africa, where those who fought for it saw the victory. In other cases you don't, as was the case of Martin Luther King Jr. or Malcolm X and others. But success comes if and only if the price is paid in advance. Another sobering thought is that all these struggles happened at the very end of extremely, excruciatingly painful and bloody history. It appears that things must get very, very bad first before they get better. Or to put it more accurately, before people are convinced that they need to start making an effort to make things better. That is sad, thinking of our people, because it appears to me that by this logic, things are not painful enough yet. If they were, we would have started to act to change them. History and logic tell us that it is the one who feels the pain who must take the medicine. So if we need to change our situation, we need to sweat and bleed, not expect others to do that for us. Take all major change movements, the ones I mentioned, add on anything else you like, and you will see that it was the very people who were persecuted who decided to stand up against the persecution, not someone else on their behalf. They worked hard with fortitude and courage, consistently, not looking for quick results, learning as they went along and changing their strategy, but not never their goal. And this yielded results. So where do you think we are on this? In conclusion, in my view, the solution is to do the following. Number one, we need to inculcate piety in ourselves before we open our mouth to anyone. We need to recognize that this world and all who live here, including ourselves, belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu, and to Him is our return. Number two, we must accept that people listen with their eyes. They don't care what you say until they see what you do. If we want the world to take Islam seriously and positively, we must start behaving and living like Muslims. Not simply talking about Islam, but practicing it ourselves. The question the world is asking us is, if it is so good, how come you don't practice it yourself? Number three, we must learn to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in our lives. And to live our lives according to the sunnah of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And to do this with confidence and love, not like apologists. Number four, we must change our method of education, both what we teach and how we teach it. We need to teach in an integrated way. Those of you who haven't done so, see my series of lectures on that, on integrated teaching. Number five, we must teach values, ethics and morals before we teach anything else. We must understand that these can only be taught by demonstration, not by lecturing. Number six, we need to encourage curiosity, creativity, dissent and to teach with respect. Number seven, we need to not only accept but to embrace technology and science and pursue excellence in it. Number eight, we need to teach citizenship, which is another word for ownership, and not blaming. And we need to teach entrepreneurship, which is another word for creating assets, and not standing in a line begging for a job. Number nine, we need to invest significant, the word is significant, time, money, energy, and resources behind all of this and treat it as our legacy. We must understand that tokenism, which we are so good at, is counterproductive and harmful rather than being helpful, because it gives the illusion of having done something. We need total commitment to succeed, not something. That is a law of Allah and does not change for us. That is the lesson that the seerah teaches us. It didn't change for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his sahaba, and it will not change for us. The law of Allah, the laws of Allah, also known as nature, do not change for anybody. And last, number 10. Finally, we must put quality first. Quality is the differentiator. It is the hallmark of excellence. Quality creates brand. Brand inspires loyalty. Loyalty enables influence. Sadly, almost everything we do today is differentiated by lack of quality, thanks to our chalta hai attitude when it comes to Islam. We must do this because this is our legacy to the world and thawabul jariyah for ourselves. The time to change, my brothers and sisters, is long overdue. We must act with courage and faith. As another dear friend of mine, Mudassir Masihuddin from Malaysia, put it, I just know that when there are 1.6 billion of us, we can't be victims. At least, not all of us. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu to give us the tawfiq to bring about change before it is forced upon us. The time is long overdue. If I did not believe that the words too late are haram, I would say it is too late. But I will not say that because I don't think it is too late. The time to change is now, but the time to change is not tomorrow. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to change I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to live our lives in a way which is pleasing to Him, Jalla Jalaluhu. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be pleased with you, accept all your ibadat and your du'as, and to help you in every way possible, to give you that which you ask, and to give you that which you did not ask, out of His generosity and grace. وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى نَبِيِّ الْكَرِيمِ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ بِرَحْمَتِكَ يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ